another milestone, I think, in this journey. And we look forward to the time when we're both here on a permanent basis to be with you here in the congregation. I'd like to begin with a couple of short little vignettes, little stories from history. And the first involves a man by the name of Augustine of Hippo, a town on the northern coast of Africa. And the story is told that one day Augustine was walking along the beach there, along the Mediterranean. This man, Augustine, was probably thinking about a subject that he had spent some 30 years pondering and wrote many volumes as he thought of the great themes of God, trying to understand who God is and the nature of God and even man's relationship with Him. And he thought a lot about the great subject of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he's walking along the beach this day and he sees a little boy. And the little boy has picked up a seashell and he has dug a little hole in the sand. And so he is going to the water and dipping up a little water in the seashell and he pours it in the hole. And he goes back to the ocean, dips some more water in the seashell and pours it in the hole. And this happens several times until finally Augustine says to him, says, "My boy, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing here?" He says, "Well, I'm taking all of the water from the ocean and I'm going to put it all in this hole." Well, Augustine said, "Well, you can't do that. There's no way that you can take all of the water in these vast oceans and put it all in this hole. Why do you think you can do that?" Well, this caused Augustine to begin to think about how that was so similar to what he was trying to do and trying to understand an infinite God. And you think about that as we, with our small finite minds, try to begin to understand how great God is and understand who He is. And God has revealed so much of Himself in His Word. As we open Scriptures, we read about Him. And He has told us all that we need to know about who He is. And yet it is such a small amount of the story. We know that there's much more that could be told. And I'm so humbled sometimes when I just try to understand everything that God has revealed in His book about who He is. Who is God and what can we know about Him? How can we begin to fully understand? And that's certainly true with regard to the subject that I want us to think about today as we consider the subject of God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace, probably no other aspect of God in His character and His person more fully illustrates the principle of God's greatness and our inability fully to comprehend everything about Him. This song, Amazing Grace, you know, I use that title there because perhaps the most well-known hymn ever written in the English language is this song that was written by John Newton. And the story of John Newton and the writing of the song is a fascinating story in itself if you ever get a chance to read about it. Newton worked on slave ships in the slave trade for several years in the 18th century, eventually serving as a captain of slave ships. He was involved in the slave trade. Well, eventually Newton became a powerful preacher and a foe of slavery, an advocate for abolition, and the author of hundreds of great hymns. And of course, the most well-known hymn written in 1779 is this one, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, of course, God is amazing. And God's grace is amazing. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend either God or His grace. You may not know that the original title of this hymn was not quite as memorable as Amazing Grace. It was called Faith's Review and Expectation. I'm glad he changed the title. And there was this now forgotten verse that Newton added near the end of the hymn. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, shall be forever mine. Now it's also known that the song Amazing Grace was based on Newton's study of a passage in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, the Bible says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" Who am I that you have brought me this far? Now we'll come back and say a little bit more about that passage a little later in the lesson. So I tell you those two little stories from history to kind of set the stage for what we want to think about for just a few moments today. And that is the subject of grace. We could go to so many passages of Scripture to study on the subject of God's grace, because in reality, this is a subject that is found on virtually every page of the New Testament. Indeed, it is a subject and a reality about God the Creator that is woven throughout the entire fabric of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It is indeed a story that begins in Genesis, a story of redemption, the redemption of mankind. And undergirding that story of redemption, of course, is this amazing story of divine grace. Machen said that the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. It is a concept that is all through Scripture. It is clearly the most important concept in Scripture. It's clearly expressed in the promises that God revealed in Scripture and that are embodied in Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we could go anywhere in the Bible. Every page has something about grace, even if it's not explicitly referred to. But for today, we won't do that. We won't try to read every verse. We'll just focus on the book of Ephesians especially, because Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think, is a treatise that gives particular attention to the grace of God. God has blessed us with great spiritual blessings, and those blessings are a part of God's eternal purpose in Christ, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what I'd like to do is to share with you a few thoughts on God's amazing grace as found in Ephesians, and this will give us an opportunity both to review Paul's message to the Ephesians as well as to think about this important theme. And the first thing that I want us to think about is, as we open the book of Ephesians, is that grace is of God. And perhaps it's most important for us to begin there because first and foremost, when we think about this subject of grace, it is just one of the most amazing aspects of the nature of God Himself. The letter opens and closes with reference to God's grace. In verse 2, in what we think of as a greeting or a salutation, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm afraid that there's a tendency sometimes for us to look at the greetings or the salutations in the epistles of the New Testament as something that's just sort of perfunctory. This is the obligatory greeting, and we pass over it, perhaps without giving it as much thought as we should. Certainly these were customary greetings, but what's customary in normal dialogue between people was much more than customary when it refers to the grace of God. When Paul greets the brethren with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God," that's filled with meaning. It is filled with meaning, and it's rich because it is a reminder to the brethren that we are sustained by the grace of God. All that we have is by the grace of God. And above all, the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ is by the grace of God. He also ends the letter in this way. If you come to the very last verse of the letter to the Ephesians, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Well, it's His very nature, isn't it? Grace is the very nature of God. It is His character. God is a God of both justice and mercy. Let's try to, if we can, let's try to define grace. Let's attempt a definition. And there have been various efforts to define this idea. It is referred to as the love and mercy given to us by God because God desires us to have it, not because of anything we have done to earn it. Grace, someone else has said, is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favor of God. Benjamin B. Warfield said, "Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving." John Stott said, "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." I just really love that one. Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. So, in short, there are two basic ideas in Scripture. They're involved in the idea of grace. When this word is used, it refers, first of all, to a gift or a favor. A gift or a favor that is undeserved and unmerited. Grace also, in the second place, is often used to refer to the disposition that bestows the gift. That is, the disposition of kindness and love and mercy. It's an idea that's found so often in the Old Testament with the word loving kindness, the loving kindness of God that's so prominent in the Old Testament Scriptures. Chesed is the Hebrew word. Well, it's a beautiful way to get this idea of grace, God's loving kindness toward mankind, the disposition then that would cause Him to do good for man whom He has created, even when he does not deserve it. Grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin and suffering and brokenness. It's only when we come to the reality and in the context of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our rebelliousness against God that we can fully comprehend the magnitude of our need for God's grace. A shorthand for what grace is that it is mercy, not merit. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. And aren't we thankful that by the grace of God we can get what we don't deserve and that we don't get what we do deserve? That's what grace is all about. So the grace of God is of God, but the grace of God is also spoken of in Ephesians as something that was manifested from all eternity. Go in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Here the apostle uses terms like chosen and predestined. And what all of that is reminding us of here is that the grace of God, the blessings of God upon sinful man were planned by Him in His eternal purpose. He is saying to us that we as His people, His disciples, were chosen and predestined before creation. Before the foundation of the world means before the foundation of the world was laid down, before it was made, before anything came into existence as we know it. God had a plan. And He chose us in Christ. He predestined us in Christ. That is, within the parameters of the plan that He envisioned in Christ and His Son. Within that, we were chosen. We were predestined. God, in other words, He planned before the foundation of the world. He had a plan by which He would show His mercy. He would redeem us. He would set us free all by His grace. And so in chapter 3 says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. His eternal purpose, that is the plan of the ages, if you will. And so what this says to us is that God is and always has been a gracious God. It is an attribute of His very nature. And it is a truth that is illustrated all through the Old Testament. Creation itself, as our brother said in his comments earlier, God created the world, not because He had to. It was not that He was lonely and needed a world. He created the world out of love. And God has blessed mankind from the beginning by providing the physical blessings of His creation. And more than that, God knew that from before creation, God knew that one day He would send His Son to be our Savior. God is a gracious God, and He has always been a gracious God. And I think that sometimes we lose sight of that why did God create the world to begin with? Well, He did it because He was going to create man in His image, and then He was going to give us this creation to have dominion over for our good. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham. Abraham, go to the land that I'll show you. And He promised to bless Abraham and his seed, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so you see, God was carrying out His plan because God has always been a gracious God. We also read in Genesis about the story of Joseph. And after their father Jacob died and was buried in Canaan, you remember that Joseph says to his fearful brothers, "Don't be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." The story of Joseph, I think, is one of the most amazing manifestations of the providence of God, of God working in the affairs of men. But why did He do it? Why was He working this way? He was doing it because He had a plan that involved the creation of a nation, but it was creation of a nation to bring about a greater result, and that was to send His Messiah to be the Redeemer. You see, God is a gracious God, and He always has been. And why did God raise up Moses to deliver Israel from bondage? Why did He do that? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Moses says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He's saying it wasn't because of anything you did to deserve it, because God had a plan. You see, God is and always has been a gracious God. And that's the story you see over and over in Scripture. In God's dealings with man, it's a story of grace. And then we come back to 1 Chronicles 17, that passage that inspired John Newton to write that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And you see in the context there in 1 Chronicles 17, God makes a covenant with David. Makes a covenant with him. And David is so amazed that God would deal with him in that way. David is just beside himself. And so David says, "Well, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God." You see, David is just amazed at the grace of God. You see, God has always been a gracious God. And you see that demonstrated all through the Word. A little further in here in Ephesians, we come to verse 7. And he says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. God's grace was demonstrated at the cross, this is telling us. That is, we understand grace most perfectly when we see Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, suffering and dying on the cross to pay the debt of sin in our place. Is there a more perfect representation of the grace of God? Because we did not deserve to be forgiven, and Jesus did not deserve to die. But Jesus did die, and He died for us. And therefore, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven because of the grace of God. Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea is the grace of the Savior for sinners like me. Higher than the mountains and brighter than the sun, it was offered at Calvary for everyone. Greatest of treasures, and it's mine today. Though my sins were as scarlet, He has washed them away. I'm happy in my soul just to know that His grace reaches me. That's a great hymn. And you see what he's saying here in Ephesians 1 verse 7 and 8. He says that He has lavished His grace on us. That's the word that he uses in verse 8. I love that thought. That it's according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished on us. And so He has taken these riches of grace and He has just lavished them on us. He didn't just give us a little bit of grace. It's more than we can imagine. And then we want to make note of the fact that God's grace was graciously revealed in the gospel. Verse 9 says that He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The gospel is God's message of grace. And I want to approach that from a couple different angles. One is that's the content of the gospel. It's good news. The gospel is the good news. And it's good news because it's a story of God's grace. That's what it's about. In fact, sometimes Paul refers to it as the gospel of grace. But I also would like for us to remember that God revealing His mind to us is in itself an act of grace. Do you ever think what it would be like if God just left us in the dark? He didn't show Himself to us. He didn't tell us about Himself. He didn't give us instruction and guidance how to live. He didn't do that. And I'm afraid sometimes that there's a tendency to minimize the careful study of God's Word. I just want you to bear with me for this moment, because some folks seem to disparage a strict adherence to the teachings of Scripture in favor of a more emotional approach to serving God. You know, the old heart versus head idea, as if you can really separate the two. More of an emotional approach to serving God. Well, I want to tell you, there's a place for emotion. There's a place for emotion. And there's been many a time when I've sat in an audience and listened to someone read from Scripture or pray or discuss the Word of God, and it brings you to tears. It's an emotional thing. To think about your lost and undone condition and then the fact that you're saved, it's an emotional thing. It should be. There's joy to be involved in it. But we must never allow our emotions to take the place or even to precede a reliance on God's truth. Truth must precede emotion. Facts that lead to faith, and then the faith that leads us to respond to God and obey, all must precede feelings. And I illustrated in the example of the Ethiopian man. You read about this man in Acts chapter 8. And it ends up by saying he went on his way rejoicing. But I want to tell you, there was great emotion there, and rightly so. But before he could rejoice, first he had to be taught about Jesus Christ, and he had to be taught about the plan of God through Christ and what he needed to do. And it was only because of that truth that his emotions could be based upon something real and not something that's transitory or elusive. So we need to remember that. We need to remember the importance of the revelation of God. That's a matter of God's grace. And thanks be to God that He has revealed His Word to us. He's given us His truth. And we need to rely upon it. Go to chapter 2 in the passage that we read some from a moment ago. I just want to mention that grace is the ground of salvation. Paul describes a very bleak situation at the beginning of the chapter. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's pretty bad. To be separated from God, as he describes it, to be the children of wrath. But he says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but we've been made alive. We've been saved by grace. Grace must be understood above all as the mercy of God to fallen man. We are fallen because of our own sins, and redemption is the gift of God. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that all have sinned and do fall short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified is a gift by his grace. Don't read verse 23 without also reading verse 24, because there's the hope, there's the promise. In Romans 5, Paul discusses this grace in which we stand. And he goes on in that memorable passage to say, for while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And if we saved at all, if we're saved at all, it'll be by the grace of God. But I also want to point out that the grace of God embraces faith. That is, God's grace embraces man's faith. And let me say it another way. The grace of God is embraced by man's faith. Take it either way, because both of those is what I want to talk about for just a moment. Because in verse 8 he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Question, does grace mean that there's no responsibility on man's part to believe and obey God? Does our obedience nullify grace? Does it mean that we have earned or merited or deserved our salvation and it's not grace anymore? Of course, that's an important question, and that's the kind of question that's been often discussed when we're thinking about the subject of God's plan. Many years ago, when we lived in Arlington, Texas, we were Texas Rangers baseball fans, and even when a lot of that time they didn't deserve it, but we were, and we liked to go to the games every once in a while. And there was one occasion I got in the mail an offer. It was a letter that said, we will give you two tickets to a Rangers baseball game, and we'll also give you a voucher for food. And so you get to pick the dates here on this letter, and you can go to the game on whatever date you want to. And this is our gift to you. But it also said, in order for you to claim your gift, you need to fill out this form and send it in. Well, you know, you don't offer me a free baseball game and expect me to turn it down. So I promptly asked Kathy, what date do we want to go? So we figured out what date to go, and I sent it in. and we got our tickets, and we went to the ball game. We used the voucher. Voucher didn't get us a whole lot in the ballpark, but we went. Now, that was a gift. And I got that gift not because of anything I did to deserve it. And even when I filled it out and I said, yes, I accept your gift, it was still a gift. And I was grateful. I was grateful for the gift. And God gives an offer to us, an offer that we don't refuse. And by His grace, He says, I have given my Son. I give my Son to you. He's going to die for you. And He's been raised from the dead victorious. And I will save you. I'll give you salvation and the hope of heaven. But He says, I want you to respond by faith. That's your part now. I want you to say, yes, I accept. I want you to accept it by faith and heartfelt obedience. I want you to go to the water and be baptized for the remission of your sins, having confessed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And when you do that, it's still a gift. And when you're saved, it's by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God. Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1 emphasizes, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. He says, by grace through faith you're saved. To the Corinthians, Paul says, we urge you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, now is the day of salvation. The Lord's always appealed to mankind to respond to Him, to accept His offer. And yet, when we offer, we do everything God's called upon us to do, we're still only saved by grace. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Finally, then, in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That is, God's grace then gives us an inheritance in heaven. That's what we look forward to. I think one of the great passages that I'll refer to conclude this morning is Titus 2. I've always loved this passage because it just summarizes so much in just a short space. In Titus 2 and verse 11, he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what we've been talking about today. Then he says the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God is first salvation. Secondly, it's about instruction. Then thirdly, he says it's about anticipation, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking forward, anticipation, looking for that day, anticipating that day, welcoming that day. And then verse 14, that He gave Himself for us to redeem us. It's about redemption. It's about salvation, and it's about instruction, and it's about redemption. But yes, it's about anticipation. We're looking for the Lord. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're longing for that day that is to come. If you'll take your songbook out now and turn to the song that's been announced, we'll stand and sing just a moment as we'll offer the invitation to anyone who may be subject to the Lord's gracious call. Because we do look forward to the coming of the Lord. We look forward to being with Him eternally. We look forward to heaven and what an inheritance He has in store for us. And what amazing grace He has bestowed on us, so that like David, we should say, who am I, O Lord, that You have brought me this far? Angels are singing redemption's sweet song, wonderful theme, glorious theme. There's so many great hymns in our hymn book about the grace of God, and so it should be. So if there's any way that we can help anyone today in your response to the gospel call, let us help you. Make your way to the front if we can help you at this time, and let us assist you in your obedience to the gospel while we stand now, while we sing.